In our first session, we are noting a review, actually an update, on the concept of the baptism of the cross. And we were able to note two categories of love that were required of Christ before he could carry forward with that substitutionary sacrifice. It had to do, in review, with unconditional love for the entire human race in order for the imputation of our sins to take place. That's Ephesians 5, verse 2. And the second category of love was the Lord's personal love for God the Father, and that was required before the judgment of our sins could take place. And that was documented in John 14, verses 28 through 31, with emphasis on verse 31. Now, resuming in our study, we are at point 11. Just as God the Father demonstrated his unconditional love for the human race by judging Jesus Christ in our place, so also Jesus Christ demonstrated his personal love for the Father by willingly offering himself as our substitute. And in doing that, he demonstrated his love for the Father, as we've noted in verse 31, by receiving the judgment for our sins. Now, that is Christ's personal love for the Father. That's what motivated that aspect of the cross. Unconditional love for us motivated the actual reception of our sins through imputation. So you can see that the willingness of Christ on the cross to be there was facilitated by two categories of love, and he becomes the prototype, he becomes our role model with regard to these concepts. Now, 12, because of the virtue love of Jesus Christ, the righteousness and justice of God were able to demonstrate God's love to us by judging his uniquely born Son as a substitute for us. A great amount of coordination is going on here between the deity of God the Father and the true humanity of Jesus Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit in Christ while he was on the cross. God, therefore, is doing some demonstrating. He provided his uniquely born Son, and then Jesus Christ, in his stead, also demonstrated his love for the Father. So the Father's love for us is demonstrated by the fact he was there. Christ's love for us is demonstrated by the fact he received the imputation. His love for the Father is demonstrated by the fact that he received the judgment. The Father's love for the Son is reflected in the fact that he was propitiated by his sacrifice and resurrection resulted. So because of the virtue love of Jesus Christ, the righteousness and justice of God were able to demonstrate God's love to us by judging his uniquely born Son as a substitute for us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his undiminished love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. 13. When our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ, he willingly drank the cup. And James and John could not do that. He willingly drank the cup. They were not qualified. When our sins were judged in his own body on the cross, he willingly identified himself with our sins through the baptism of the cross. Only Christ could be baptized by the sins of the human race. James and John couldn't do this, and therefore they're not qualified to sit at the right hand of the Father, let alone to the left or right of Christ. They were asking things that they didn't understand. So 14, the first thing, Jesus Christ as the impeccable sacrifice was identified with the second thing, the sins of the world, thus changing the first thing. Jesus Christ became our Savior. And that is the magnificent end to this whole scenario. Jesus Christ accomplished what he said he would do in eternity past. And when he went to the cross, he did all that was required. He was qualified to be there. And when it was done, God was satisfied with it. Therefore, he became our Savior. And that is how he was changed. He was identified with our sins through baptism. And when the judgment was over, he was different than he was before. He now is our Savior. 15. The unleavened matzah dipped into the bitter herbs thus speaks of the baptism of the cross, where Jesus Christ, in his impeccability, was identified with our sins and judged for them. And when Judas Iscariot received from Christ as honored guest at the last Passover, when he received that maror the unleavened bread dipped into the maror, into the bitter herbs, when he received that and ate it, he should have understood. Now, his reversionism was advanced to the ultimate degree at this point. At some point, he accepted Christ as Savior, but when he ate that matzah coated with bitter herbs, he and all of his compadres there at the table should have understood its significance. The impeccable Christ baptized into our sins. And when you eat that, you're saying, yes, I recognize Christ as Messiah and as our substitute. And when you receive the elements of the Eucharist, when you receive that unleavened bread, and I think we need to buy another box, but we receive the unleavened bread, it should be a reminder to you, a vector, that Jesus Christ is the person you believe has saved your soul. Do you believe that? When you take that bread and eat it, you're saying, I believe this bread represents the impeccability of Jesus Christ as the Messiah who was qualified to be my substitute. Then when you take the cup and drink it, you're saying, this cup represents my sins imputed to Christ and judged in Him. I believe that my sins are symbolized by this cup. I believe that when I drink it, I'm saying yes to the concept that Christ drank the cup, that He had my sins imputed to Him, and He was judged in my place. And when you receive those elements and understand these concepts, you are rehearsing in your mind all of these doctrines relating to the person of our Lord and His work on the cross. If you don't understand these things, it's ritual without reality. And you shouldn't be participating in the Eucharist. But we go through that every time we do it, so you know that. So the unleavened matzah dipped into the bitter herbs speaks of the baptism of the cross, where Jesus Christ, in His impeccability, was identified with our sins and judged for them. 16. This is the baptism that is implied by our Lord when He instituted the elements of the Eucharist. Baptism of the cross. 17. The unleavened bread speaks of the impeccability of His human body, which became the recipient of our sins. He was the perfect Lamb of God who willingly agreed to become our substitute. The cup speaks of these sins' imputation to the impeccable Christ and their judgment in Him. Now it's time to return to the Seder table. But before we do that, we've been gone on these associated studies, the seven baptisms and the seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit, plus the review of this one, which has been brought to our attention by the Lord's activity at the last Passover. Now, primarily our review will cover Joshua lessons 463 through 470, and that begins on page 1386 for those of you who have that kind of thing available to you. But before we get there, I want to also remind you of our overall study, and that takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. It reads this way, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to distinguish between day and night, and let these lights be the means of indicating the times of sacred assemblies and feasts." And your translation probably has times and seasons. And seasons is not the concept here. It is instead sacred assemblies and feasts, and also for days and for years. And that is where we took up our study, the doctrine of the feasts of the Lord. Now, the divinely sophisticated order of the universe was therefore designed. The divinely ordered concept of the universe, the fact that it was divinely arranged, therefore set up the concept that the universe was designed to give mankind a repetitive cycle of celestial phenomena that would consistently identify the times of the sacred feasts and assemblies. And we went through a lot of detail to show you that that even began in the Garden of Eden. We even have a visual aid behind us here. I'm assuming that this is the Garden of Eden and that our visual aid staff has provided this for me today. And this is a bit of a modesty curtain here, because right behind there you have the bushes in which Adam and Esau hid after they had sinned. And then over here to the side, the animals apparently are over the hill. We have the crops and what have you here. And I don't see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It must be over the hill as well. But it's nice that that was provided, and I extend my thanks. But the concept is that even in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Esau had a system by which they could determine when it was time for Bible class. And we even started in the garden to show you how the luminaries were able to guide them in consistent attendance at Bible class. And then we noted the feast, rituals rather, that were practiced by Cain and Abel, and how Cain was involved in providing the Lord as a sacrifice vegetables. And how, of course, Abel brought the sacrificial animal. And then we noted the classification of these feasts of the Lord. They're called holy convocations, where they are established in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. And we noted that there are feasts related to the first advent. We've noted Passover, or Pesach, nice and 14. And I can even remind you of our moon calendar here. At least on some of these, if I can find April. Nice and 14 was April 8, as you remember. That's the full moon. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins the very next day. It began for our Jewish friends on Monday the 9th. It's a 7-day feast beginning on Nice and 15. This, by the way, for the Jews, is the year 5761. And then the Feast of First Fruits for them this year was on Nisan 10, or April the 10th. And then Pentecost, which is on another calendar, May the 28th, by the way, is the day of Pentecost this year. That's Sivan the 6th. Shavuoth is the title for that. And then we note an elapse of 4 months between Shavuoth, Pentecost, and the Feast of Trumpets. And those are the feasts of the Lord related to the second advent. Trumpets is Rosh Hashanah, Tishri 1, September 18th this year, followed on Tishri 10 by Yom Kippur, that is the Day of Atonement. And then finally on Tishri 15, Sukkoth, the Feast of Tabernacles, October 2nd on our calendar. A feast related to the first advent then, of course, began with Passover. And we noted its institution. Passover was established by the Lord as a memorial to his deliverance of the Israelites' firstborn from the 10th plague visited upon Egypt, and the subsequent deliverance of the nation from Egyptian bondage. That's noted in Leviticus 23:4-5. That's where it is established. And we noted the observance of Passover. The observance has to do with when it is to be observed, and that's established again in Leviticus 23. A typology that is brought out by the Passover sacrifice was discussed, and we noted a passage that is pertinent, Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Stop allowing others to judge you regarding food and drink. That means stop allowing others to judge you regarding the Levitical dietary laws. You're not eating properly. The dietary laws say you should eat in such a fashion, and you're not doing so. And the law, of course, is dead in the church age, and Paul says don't allow people to judge you regarding what you eat or regarding a festival that has to do with observance of the Passover feast or a new moon. The celebration of the new moon was also a Sabbath, and they'd quit doing that, Jewish Christians had. Or a Sabbath day, the various holy days and feasts which were instituted at Sinai. Things which are types or shadows of what is to come, but the fulfillment of these is in Christ. So in each of these rituals, we see Jesus Christ reflected in each one of them in some way. There are those that have to do with the first advent, and then those that have to do with the second advent. Now, the types in the Passover were discussed, and we'll note just a few concepts here. Passover represented redemption from slavery of Egypt by means of the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And we went through that in a good bit of detail. Passover was the feast that not only allowed the Israelites to break free from Egyptian slavery, but also taught by illustration that they were set free from slavery to their sinful natures through redemption. And so the Passover actually teaches the concept of redemption from the slave market of sin. And redemption from Egyptian slavery by the blood of the sacrificial lamb is a type of our eternal redemption provided by Jesus Christ on the cross. Redemption, therefore, is a key doctrine of soteriology and is closely related to the doctrines of reconciliation and propitiation. And we took time to define those and to look at them briefly. Then, after having exhausted our study on the Passover, we move to the next feast, which is the very next day. Actually, it occurs on our clock at sundown on April the 8th, which on the Jewish calendar becomes Monday, April the 9th. And of course, this is for them, this is Nisan 1 and Nisan 2. And on Nisan 2, in that evening, which we would call April the 8th, that is when they began the observance of unleavened bread. And that is the evening of the Passover feast. And so we noted the institution of that. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a part of Passover and lasts for 7 days. And we noted that today our Jewish friends refer to this entire 8-day period as the Passover. And the unleavened bread is a 7-day segment of that beginning on the second day. So Passover began this year on April the 8th. Unleavened bread begins on the 9th and it runs through the 15th. This would be the 8th day of the entire festival. The Jews today simply refer to this entire 8-day period as the Passover. And the Passover feast actually occurs on the first day of unleavened bread. Now that means that the Passover sacrifice in the Old Testament occurred on Nisan 14. Now if there was a temple and if there was a priesthood, then the Jews would have brought their sacrificial lambs to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the priesthood, on the day April the 8th, and that's where they would have been sacrificed. And then they would have taken that animal and prepared it at home and eaten it that evening in the Passover feast. And so that begins on actually the second day of this entire festival. Now remember that the Jewish day begins at sundown, and so Nisan 15 would occur on what we would call Nisan 14 or April the 8th this year. And again, this festival week is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, although again, the Jewish friends today call it Passover. Now, the documentation of all of this is Exodus 12, verses 14 through 18, and Leviticus 23, verses 6 through 8. Then we noted the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as well as the Passover feast. We then moved to the types that are found in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The unblemished lamb chosen for the sacrifice was a type of the impeccability of Christ. The sacrifice of the innocent lamb on behalf of the Israelites is a type of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the efficacious result of this sacrifice is a type for the redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation that resulted from the sacrifice of our Lord. Then we noted unleavened bread and impeccability. The doctrine of impeccability we noted under two Latin phrases, non posse peccare and posse non peccare. Now, non posse peccare means not able to sin. And this refers to the undiminished deity of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. He was not able to sin in his deity. Posse non pecare, able not to sin, refers to the true humanity of our Lord in hypostatic union. He was able not to sin in his true humanity through the enabling ministries of the Holy Spirit. The humanity of Jesus Christ, therefore, was temptable but impeccable. The deity of our Lord was neither temptable nor peccable. And therefore, in hypostatic union, Jesus Christ was temptable but impeccable. Now, with reference to his undiminished deity, Jesus Christ is said to be non posse pecare, not able to sin. In other words, the essence of deity cannot sin. With reference to his true humanity, Christ is said to be posse non pecare, able not to sin. This means that because of the prototype spiritual life which you possess, he was empowered by the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and therefore Jesus Christ was able not to sin. And that means since he bequeathed to you the very same system he used, you're able not to sin as well. And you use your own volition and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish this task. It means to defeat the temptations that come your way by overriding these with doctrine. Your volition chooses doctrine instead of submitting to the temptation. Your lust patterns are constantly active. Your volition, under the enabling power of the Spirit and doctrine resident in the soul, override the lust patterns who desire to get you to do the things you enjoy doing but which violate divine mandates. Therefore, you have the power to overcome a sinful life which you did not possess before. Jesus Christ, therefore, has demonstrated that this is doable, and it is doable through the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now, the humanity of Christ was temptable but impeccable, and this was made possible by his residence, function, and momentum inside the prototype spiritual life which you now have as an operational system. And empowered by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, our Lord maintained his impeccability throughout the incarnation, all the way through the judgment of the cross, which meant being identified with your sins and being judged for them in your place. Maintained impeccability through all of that. Thus, the divine power system was tested and proved effective in the management of all temptations. And this should be a motivation and encouragement for each of us. We have a system which can manage and overcome all temptations. In other words, you have what it takes to have victory over sin. What is the sin that constantly distracts you? Paul tells us that we all have a weakness in our sinful nature, and there's one particular sin quite often that is a great distraction for each of us. The weaknesses vary with the individual gene pool crapshoot. Nevertheless, there's something we enjoy doing that seems to be prominent above all others. Some may even have a collection, a bouquet of enjoyable sins and lusts that they like to become engaged in and are constantly tempted by. You have victory over these by means of this operational system. And Christ proved that it was effective and can give victory over sin. Therefore, there is no victory in death. There is no victory in the grave. The victory is through Christ Jesus our Lord. Otherwise, we lose. So the divine power system was tested and proved effective in the management of all temptations. And this unique spiritual life is available to every believer in the church age. Now that brings us to the fifth paragraph, Passover, the Lord's Supper, and the Jewish Seder. Now, this is what we want to take a little time to review in a bit of detail. And so today we'll get cracking with that. We want to first of all note the institution of the Passover meal, because we want to remind you of the things we've noted thus far. Now, I'll give you a little reminder to tell you that the Passover can best be understood if you break it down into four quarters, and we'll get to that and review it some more. And each quarter is kicked off by a cup of wine. So let's note the institution of the Passover meal. And what we're doing here, by the way, is coordinating some things. We're going to coordinate the original Passover feast This is instituted in Leviticus chapter 23 and other Torah passages. We're going to note the institution of the Christian Eucharist and what followed that in the Christian community, the Agape Feast. And we're going to note what is known currently among our Jewish brethren as the Passover Seder. All of these will be coordinated in our study. Now, the institution of the Passover meal must be noted first. When the Lord instituted the original Passover in Egypt, He indicated that the Israelites were to continue observation of the evening meal as a memorial feast. Now, our documentation for this is Exodus 12, verses 8 through 28. That's Passim, Exodus 12, 8. They shall eat the flesh of the lamb that same night, that's Nisan 15, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, the original Passover was on Nisan 14 and 15, the year 2358 on the Jewish calendar. We would call it 1441 B.C. Verse 14 now. Now, this day will be a memorial. This is a time of celebration, as we'll note. They're to look back to redemption, forward to their redemption as far as a nation is concerned, and that's future with Christ in the millennium. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Verse 7, and by the way, that's why the Jews insist on having the Passover Seder today. Although they don't have a temple, they don't have a priesthood, they have a Seder. And they pretend they're having a Passover, but they're not. Passover requires the sacrificial lamb without spot or blemish, taken to the temple in Jerusalem, and sacrificed on the altar by the priesthood. The Levites take care of that. Now, who are Levites today? You know any Levites? You may know someone named Saul Levi, maybe. But is he truly a Levite? And was he family of Aaron? And how about the temple? There's no temple. There's no place to take the lamb if you had one. So they're pretending they're having a Passover. They are not. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you will execute it as a permanent ordinance. Verse 17, you shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. You shall, verse 24, you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever, and it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as He promised, that you shall observe this rite. Verse 26, and it shall come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? That you shall say to them, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when He smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. And then the sons of Israel went and did so just as the Lord commanded. And so they did this. And the Jews observed the first Passover feast on the evening of Nisan 15, 1441 B.C. And inside their homes, the blood of the substitutionary sacrificial lamb on the doorposts protected each firstborn inside. This did not occur for the Egyptians because they did not comply. As noted from the verses in Exodus 12, this feast was to be observed throughout the generations. Now we took time to note the biblical accounts of the Passover meal. The first recorded observance of the Passover meal following the Exodus is Numbers 9, verses 1 through 5. We'll note that passage, Numbers 9, 1. Thus the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year. That's Nisan 14, 1440 B.C., after they had come out of the land of Egypt. And then Moses says this. The Lord spoke to Moses, and this is what He said to him. Now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time. That's Moed. That goes all the way back to Genesis 1:14. Moed is the word there for seasons, and it means appointed times for the feasts and the observances. I want you to understand from this that God granted us a way to discover, organize, and utilize time. The luminaries are the things that enable us to do this. And the first priority placed on the management of time has to do with worship. First priority of time is worship. Note that in Genesis 1:14. And here we see on this first Passover in the fourteenth day of the month at twilight. See how precise it is. Now the priesthood has to be able to nail which new moon. It's the first new moon after the spring equinox. And then whenever that new moon occurs, boom, that's nice and one. Then they're to count down to 14th day. That's the full moon. And then with that full moon at twilight, meaning after 3 in the afternoon, they are to take the lamb and sacrifice it. This was to occur in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the sons of Israel did. This is compliance with divine mandate. And there is no other occasion recorded in the Pentateuch where the Israelites observed the Passover while in the Hornada, and that goes a long way in explaining why the first generation had such a hard time. Now, we did take the time to observe every occasion in the Old Testament as well as in the New where the Passover was observed, and we could put our finger on it and say, yes, here's a Passover observance. We also noted the Lord's table and the Jewish Seder. As the family is seated, the father sits at the head of the dinner table. The youngest member of the family is seated to his right, and to his left is the guest of honor. And so the father is seated here, or the host as the case might be. The youngest member would be seated at this position of the table to the host's right, and to the host's left is the position for the person who is being honored, the guest of honor. And at the last Passover, the youngest member among the apostles was the apostle John, and he was seated to the Lord's right, obviously not at a table like this, which we've already discussed. And the guest of honor was Judas Iscariot. He was seated to the Lord's immediate left. And therefore, all of these concepts come about in our study. And so, in the Jewish Seder, this concept is maintained. The observance begins with the prayer of sanctification called the Kiddush, followed by the first of 4 cups of wine. And we noted how the kickoff occurred by our Lord in Luke chapter 22, verse 17. This begins the first quarter of what later would become the Jewish Seder. Now, to remind you, there is an official Passover ritual that is established in Leviticus, which we've just noted, and I've read you the passages. There are 3 things that are required. A lamb that is sacrificed, then roasted at the serving at the Passover meal that night. In addition to that, there's to be unleavened bread, maror, and in addition to that, there's supposed to be bitter herbs. So you have in this 3 things that are required for a Passover. Now the Lord observes a last Passover. It will be the last one because He is our Passover and will be sacrificed the very next day as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Therefore, you will find in your gospel accounts of the last Passover a transition from a dead ritual to a brand new one, which will be implemented in the church age called the Eucharist. And many similarities are found between the two as the Lord seeks to instruct His apostles that the symbolism and typology you find in the Passover feast is going to be carried over to the elements of the Eucharist. And then, of course, there are many things that occur between then and 70 A.D. where the Jews get involved with their Seder. That's the purpose of our study, to coordinate all 3 of these things so that you can understand all of them. Now, our Lord kicks off this last Passover with a Kiddush prayer, Luke 22:17. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, there's the Kiddush, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. And that is the first cup. And the second event at the Seder then is the washing of the hands. And this is where someone brings the host a pitcher of water and a towel, and he is to bathe his hands in this water and then towel them off and dry them. It's a symbolic act of purification for one who is to handle the food. In other words, they have taken what our Lord is about to do and adopted it into the Seder post 70 AD, and they simply put on it some type of sanitary application. Has nothing to do with what the Lord's up to here. The washing of the hands should communicate the idea of rebound so that you can participate in this bogus ritual in fellowship. Well, we're going to find, as I've already alerted you, that the gospel is presented in the Seder, but our Jewish friends don't know it. Now, at the last Passover, the Lord did do something similar that our Jewish friends do at the Seder, the washing of the hands, but there's a very critical difference here. And what he did was controversial at the time and remains so today, unless, of course, you understand the doctrines he sought to teach his disciples. Now, in John 13, verses 1 and 2, actually 3, 1 through 5, we'll take all of them at once, we read this. Now, before the Passover festival, Jesus, fully cognizant that the hour had come, that's the hour of the cross, he's fully aware of this, he knows his prophecy, he knows who he is, thus he knows his destiny, and he's not running from it, that he, in his true humanity, should depart from this cosmos to be face to face with the Father, having loved his own. There's unconditional love for his disciples who were in the cosmos, and he loved them to the fullest extent. And this is going to be demonstrated at our study in Shreveport. He loved Judas Iscariot even while Judas Iscariot was betraying him. Jesus Christ demonstrated to us that you love your enemy. And no one was a greater enemy to Christ than Judas Iscariot. He betrayed him to the Jews as well as the Romans. During supper, the devil, already having put into the stream of consciousness of Judas Iscariot to betray him, Jesus, fully aware that the Father had given all things into his keeping, and that he had proceeded forth from the Father and was going back to the Father, got up from supper, and having disrobed, that means he took off his robe, took a towel and tied it around himself, and this being the action of a servant. He poured water into a basin, he started to wash the disciples' feet and to dry them with a towel that was around himself. Now this introduces us to the isagogics of foot washing. And I want to review this because what the Lord is communicating here to all 12, including Judas Iscariot, is the concept of rebound, confession alone to God alone. It is impossible for anyone to execute the Christian way of life, or if they are believers who have made any kind of advance at all, or no advance at all, there is no way to recover and to begin a positive application of your assets unless you are consistently confessing your sins to God. You must be humble enough to recognize that you do sin, humble enough to go to the throne of grace and acknowledge these to the Father, and humble enough to realize that what the Father forgives, you may forget. And therefore, rebound is the key to the Christian way of life. And so few know it, and so few understood it at this last Passover, and the one that should have gotten it but didn't was Judas Iscariot. So we will review this beginning on Tuesday evening. We'll begin at the isagogics of foot washing on page 1393. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study and reflect upon these things. It is so important that we realize the power of the cross, and this power is brought forth in all of these rituals, prophetically by the original Passover, operationally by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is of course symbolized through the ritual of the Eucharist, and also buried within the ordeal, the observance, the alleged celebration of the Jewish Seder. Found within that is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, a way by which our Jewish friends might be introduced to the true Messiah and therefore have eternal life. Motivate us as we continue to seek the way we might tie all of this together in a very lucid manner, so that we might even someday have the opportunity to utilize this knowledge in the evangelization of our Jewish friends. And we thank you for this opportunity to study these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kairene, plethenthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.